My message this morning, I titled The Confession of Faith. I don't really have a text, but I'm going to use 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12 is as close as I can come to what it is that I'm going to teach you this morning. Paul was taken prisoner. He was suffered persecution like no other man. He was a missionary in a strange land among people who were opposed to the gospel. He was persecuted, beaten, imprisoned, falsely charged with things. And he said, "For the which cause," verse 12, "I also suffer these things." That is because of the gospel that he preached and believed. "Nevertheless," he said, "I'm not ashamed. I'm a prisoner, but I'm not ashamed. I've been mistreated, but I'm not ashamed. I'm not well accepted, but I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed." Now listen to what he says again. "I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." That is the confession of faith. This man. Now it'll be my privilege this morning baptize a young man who's been coming here now for about 3 years. And I don't mean to embarrass him, but I remember some of our early conversations when he first came. And he told me about a very young profession of faith that he had and an experience. Everybody has experiences. I used to have them once a month when I was growing up, seems like, looking back on it. But he was just sure that he was saved. He just knew that. And that's what he looked back to. He looked back to that experience and that profession of faith. And I didn't say anything to him. I didn't say a word to him about it. I just tried to encourage him to look to Christ. And then as time went on, he began to examine himself in the light of the gospel and the word of God and found himself troubled. That refuge was not near as strong as it was before he heard the gospel. And he began to look at that refuge, and that refuge just didn't look like it would stand. And he was troubled. He was troubled. And his conversations went from casual to urgent and serious. We had some serious talks about the gospel. Some serious talks about man and sin and what sin is. And then after a while, he began to seriously and sincerely seek the Lord. To know him. To know who he is. To listen. To listen. How many times have I been to church and never listened? Sit through the service, sang the song, read the bulletins, listened to the prayers, and went away and didn't hear anything. I didn't listen. I didn't listen. I didn't have a heart to listen. Didn't have a heart to listen. He wanted to know him. And what's more, he wanted to know if he knew him. How does one know if he knows him? These are the questions. This is how this thing, this is a true experience of grace. Now, I'm not going to answer for him if it's true or false. But I'm just telling you, this is how a true experience of grace runs. A man has things that he's believed all of his life, and he comes and he hears and he finds out that these things are a falsehood. These things are just not in the Word of God. They're just not there. And then he begins to look, but he can't get through it. He can't get through the maze. And so he begins to be shut up. God has to teach him. God has to open his ears and open his eyes and teach him the truth. Those of you who have spent a little time studying the Word of God and listening to the gospel being taught have discovered that the gospel is a great mystery. It's not what easy believism makes it out to be. It's not some mystical experience or dream or vision or feeling. It's being brought to see who God is and who you are in the light of who God is and how this sinner, this vile, wretched sinner, I just read to you the prayer of a man after God's own heart, calling upon God and confessing who he was. Who he was according to God's testimony. He said, I'm confessing these things that you might be just and that you might be, that your sayings might be justified concerning me. He poured his heart out before God. Being brought to see who you are and how this wretched sinner can be reconciled to God in Christ. That's the experience of grace. Now, I tell you this, somebody accused me here not too long ago where they accused grace preachers in an article. They accused grace preachers of saying that men have to be theologians to be saved. They have to believe everything in the Bible to be saved. No, I don't say that. And I'll be honest with you, I can tell you what you need to know to be saved in under 5 minutes. I can. I can state the facts in less than 5 minutes, probably in under a minute, if I push myself. I can use the plain declarations of the Scriptures, but each declaration leaves you with another question. Huh? Each definition opens a whole other subject. And then that opens another one. And you find yourself just being, all of a sudden, it's a mystery. It's a mystery. What you thought was A, B, C, 1, 2, 3, now it's a mystery. It's a mystery. Let me give you some examples. Romans chapter 10. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Huh? But what is his name? What is his name? What does his name imply? How do you define the name of God? Huh? You see what I'm saying? This is just a simple statement of fact, and it's true. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But Peter, preaching to those Jews, said there's only one name given among men under heaven whereby man must be saved. But what is that name? What is that name? What does that name entail? What does that name imply? Well, the very next verse in that text there in Romans chapter 10 supposes the difficulty, and it says, how then shall you call on him in whom you have not believed? You're going to have to be taught some things. Taught some things. And how shall you believe in him of whom you had not heard? You're going to have to hear some things. Somebody said, well, just believe on Jesus. And my immediate reaction to that is, which one? Which one? I was in a conversation with a man one time, and he was a preacher, and we talked for about 15 or 20 minutes, and he said, we just need to stop because you and I are talking about two different gods. Two different gods. Yes, and we preach two different Jesuses too. Which one? Which one are you going to call on? Paul said somebody at Galatia had bewitched them with another gospel, didn't he? There's another gospel out there. He warned the Corinthians that men would come preaching another gospel, another Jesus, by another spirit. Do we call on poor little Jesus boy, the defeated reformer who tried to save but couldn't because men wouldn't let him? Is that the one we call on? Do we call on the frustrated Jesus whose whole work of redemption rests on man's decisions and acceptance? Do we call on the universal Jesus who has his heart set on saving the world and cares nothing for the holy perfections of the Godhead? What Jesus have we called on? Which Jesus do we call on? Do we call on that mystical Jesus who's whatever an individual wants him to be? Who do we call on? I want you to listen to this. John said, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. So there's some definitions involved in this thing. There's some explanations involved in this thing. There's some declarations about who God is involved in these things. And if I don't abide in those things, if I don't believe those things, I don't have God. I don't have God. And then the other half of that verse reads like this, he that abideth in the doctrines of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. He hath the Trinity. But what is the doctrine of Christ? Do you see what I'm saying? Each declaration opens a whole nother thing, a whole nother subject. Gullible, ignorant, unconverted men will swallow anything they're told. But when God gets hold of a man, it's a different story. He begins to work in him, and that man, the first sign of that is that this man is now interested in the truth. He don't want your opinion. He don't want to know what seems right to somebody else. He wants to know what God says about these things. He wants to know the truth. Over in the book of John, there was a bunch of Jews who heard what the Lord had to say about his going to the cross and his death, and they believed. That's what it says. They believed. They believed. But Christ said to those who professed to believe in him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. That's what true saving faith, it wants to know what God said, and it ain't gonna quit till it knows. Paul wrote to the church of Corinth, and he said, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. What is this wisdom? Well, he tells you up there in chapter 1, verse 30. He said, but of him are we in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom. Wisdom. But this Christ, who's made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification and redemption, he's hidden in a mystery. He's hidden in this book of prophecy. God commands us to believe on Jesus Christ, and he will not leave us to our own understanding to figure out who he is. He's going to reveal him to us. Christ is the key that unlocks all the mysteries of God, the mysteries of the Gentiles, and the mystery of godliness. All of these great mysteries are unlocked, and Christ is the key. He's God come into the flesh. To see Him is to see the Father. To know Him is to know the Father. To fellowship with Him is to fellowship with the Father. To observe Him and study Him is to study and observe the living God. He's the promised seed of redemption. He's the covenant head of God's elect. He's the surety and testator of the everlasting covenant of grace. He's the one mediator between God and men. He's the high priest, king, and prophet of Israel. And true saving faith is the revelation of Jesus Christ in the hearts of chosen sinners. That's what it is. That's what it is. He discovers who Christ is. He thought he knew, but he didn't. And he discovers who he discovers his majesty, his sovereignty, his lordship. He's not at all the Jesus that he's heard all his life. This Jesus is Lord. This Jesus created the worlds. This Jesus rules providence. This Jesus unlocks the seals of God's everlasting predestination and causes these things to come to pass by his own authority. Our Lord said, blessed are your eyes, for they see. Do they? Have you got blessed eyes? Can you see Him? In the light of His glory, can you see it? If you can, blessed are your eyes. Blessed, He said, are your ears, for they hear. Do they? Do they hear? Do they pick up on that glorious message of Christ? Do they hang on the words? Do they set it home and thirst for them? Can you hear the gospel as it's taught and proclaimed? Can you enter into the glory of it, the joy of it, the peace of it? Israel believed in a Messiah. They sure did. They believed in a Messiah. They believed in a Christ. They believed that a prophet would come like unto Moses. They believed a king like David was on his way. They believed in a Redeemer, a kinsman Redeemer. But everything they believed about Him was wrong. And they missed Him. They missed Him. He stood before, proclaimed Himself to them. And they wouldn't believe. They wouldn't have Him. They missed the Lord's Christ. Spiritual Israel, those who truly believe, know who He is. They know why He came. They know what He did, and they know where He's at right now. They know Him. Paul said, I know whom I have believed. I know Him. And he preached Christ in you. The hope of glory. He's preeminent in their hearts, in their worship, in their faith, and in their lives. And it's this eternal union decreed by God who put us in Christ, made us righteous in Christ, put away our sins in Christ, justified us in His resurrection, and from His holy throne in glory sent us the gospel and made it effectual through the gift of His Holy Spirit. And He did all of this that we might have this glorious gift of faith. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let me show you something here that you probably never paid much attention to. You read through this book, you read Paul's introduction, and it's much the same to every church he writes to. This is pretty much his signature of the book, was his introduction in his letters. But I'm going to show you something here that I'd wager that you haven't paid much attention to. It's one of those things we just read over without thinking about it. And it's right here at the beginning of his letter, beginning up here in verse 4. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by Him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as, now watch this, the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. How was it confirmed? How was it confirmed? In power and demonstration of the Spirit. That's how. It become effectual to you. It wasn't effectual to the one sitting next to you. It was effectual to you. By your acknowledgement of the truth, it was confirmed. By a holy submission to God and His preacher, it was confirmed. By a rejoicing in your heart over what you heard, it was confirmed. By a strong desire for others to hear it, it is confirmed. And by an effectual turning of yourself to the truth, it's confirmed. By a motivation to live and honor the Lord in all that you do, it's confirmed. By a patient waiting upon the Lord. When you find out salvation's of the Lord, you'll wait on the Lord. You'll know what that means. You'll learn what that means, to wait on Him. I can't change anything. I can't make anything better. I can't do anything about anything. I've come to see that I have to wait on Him. Wait on Him. Paul said in 2 Timothy 1 verse 12, I know whom I have believed. Now all those who truly believe are commanded to confess Him in believer's baptism. Our Lord does not merely suggest it. Let that settle in. This is not His suggestion to you to be baptized. It's not His recommendation to you. He's not saying to you, you'd be better off if you were baptized. This is His command. This is His command. When Peter preached to those Gentiles at Caesarea, it said He commanded them to be baptized. He doesn't put this thing of baptism as an option, but He commands it to be done. And I've heard all the arguments about the thief on the cross and all these other kinds of things. You won't go out here and find the one thing that seems to say something a little different, and then that's what you want to use as the basis. No, you want to listen to the commandment of the Lord. That's what you want to do. But I'm telling you this, after our Lord's ascension into glory, there's not one case of a believer not being baptized. Not a single case. Read through the Word of God for yourself. What is baptism? Well, the word means to immerse or be buried beneath the water. If you were sprinkled, you've never been baptized. Baptism is immersion. If a priest took a little bit of water and rubbed it on your forehead when you was a baby in the fashion of a cross, you've never been baptized. Baptism is for believers. It's for believers. And it's by immersion. Baptism is to be buried beneath the water. Now very briefly, let me go over some things about baptism. I'm going to spend a lot of time on them. But I'm going to give you a few things here. Some of them I know you've heard before, and maybe some you've never even considered before. First of all, I want to point out to you that the very forerunner of Christ was called the Baptist. You ever thought about that? This great prophet, this last of the prophets that He's going to send into the world, the very forerunner of Christ, came in and He brought in with Him an ordinance unlike anything that Israel had ever heard of. This immersion beneath the water. And so they called Him John the Baptist. He baptized. He directed all His disciples to be baptized. Now, most likely, baptism was given to him to define his ministry because of the great plainness with which he preached Christ. His ministry was to make plain the way. Now, some of you have read the Old Testament, and some of you haven't. But in the Old Testament, there were cities of refuge. You know what the cities of refuge were. There were so many around, and they were designated. And if the manslayer, somebody's killed somebody, an axe head flew off and killed somebody. And here comes the manslayer behind him. He's going to take a life for a life. The only way that man can save his life is get to that city of refuge. Only way he can escape death, get to that city of refuge. Now, once he entered that city, nobody could touch him. Nobody could touch him. The Lord decreed that place was a refuge for these men, and they could go there and be protected. But the way to the city was to be, you read in the Old Testament, I know we get bogged down in there, but every now and then you read something, and then in time it comes to light, and it'll help you. But they were to clear that way. There was to be no obstacles on that way, no stumbling blocks on that way. That way was to be clear. There'd be no holes, no bushes, no grass, no vines, nothing to obstruct that man from getting to that refuge. That was the ministry of John the Baptist. He was to come and make the way plain. Make the way plain. It was to be... Well, it was to have signs on it, directing men to those cities. And most likely that's why baptism. What is a more clear picture of the hope of the believer than baptism? I don't know of anything. I've never heard an illustration more clear than that which baptism shows in a picture. Buried with him, Paul said, by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. And then secondly, let me point this out to you, that Christ himself was baptized. You ever thought about that? I bet you never thought about that. I know that you know that he was. And John didn't want to do it. He said, I'm not worthy to unloose your shoe latchet, let alone baptize you. I have need to be baptized of you. But he was baptized. The Lord was baptized. Why? Well, first, to consecrate baptism in his own body that we might have it in common union with him. I'm buried with him in baptism. I'm raised with him in baptism. And by this one act of baptism, he consecrates this in his own body that I might have common union with him in my baptism. Secondly, to show us that he himself died and was raised from the dead. He demonstrated his work. He had to die, be buried, and then rose, raised from the dead. And then thirdly, to sanction the ordinance so that nobody could reject it is not being the will of God and the commandment of God to all. And then finally, to fulfill the righteousness of God. This was the righteous will of God. And that's what he told John. He said, suffer it to be so for now, for it behooveth us to fulfill all righteousness. And then thirdly, baptism is an ordinance given to the church to be taught and observed. And you can speak lightly about it or think lightly about it if you want to, but baptism is no joke. It's no joke. And I tell you, I get tired of religious jokes. You want to tell a joke, talk about a farmer or something. Talk about fishing. Leave these things of God out of it. Just leave them out of it. And then fourthly, baptism is an answer of a good conscience toward God, a purged conscience, a sinner who sees and rejoices in the full, free justification of God's grace in Christ. In 1 Peter 3, he talks about the gospel being preached to those spirits in prison. That's just talking about unbelievers. That's what that's talking about. We're all captive spirits before the Lord converted us. And this gospel was preached to them before the flood of Noah wherein 8 souls were saved by water. That is, they were brought safely through the water. They went into the water and was delivered back out of the water without peril. And they was preserved through the deluge. Verse 21, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The ark was a picture of Christ. Those who truly believed that ark to be sent of God, designed of God, built of God, brought there for their salvation, brought there to preserve them through the judgment of God, sent of God and sufficient to withstand the judgment of God, they all went in the ark. Huh? How do I know when a man believes? He enters into Christ. And that's where he stands. That's where he stands. He don't stand next to the ark. He don't hang on the side of the ark. He goes in. He goes in. That's what baptism confesses, the sufficiency of Christ to save us to the uttermost by his death, burial, and resurrection. And then fifthly, baptism is the believer's public confession of faith. Brother Barnard used to say it's the putting on of the uniform of Christ. You ever heard his message on baptism? It's worth listening to. It's the putting on of the uniform of Christ. You go into a foreign country somewhere, visiting around. And once you see what they're wearing and you buy you some clothes like them, nobody's the wiser. They don't know that you're not already, they don't know you wasn't born in France. They don't know. But I tell you, when you go over there wearing a uniform of the military of the United States, you go over there and put that uniform on and you march around, everybody that sees you knows where you stand. Don't they? They know to whom your allegiance has been sworn. They know that. That's what baptism is. It's the confession of faith. It's the putting on of the uniform. And Paul uses this over in 1 Corinthians 15 in his argument about the resurrection. I just read to you there what he had to say about that resurrection over there. It's an answer of good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And Paul argues that over in 1 Corinthians 15, talking about those who were baptized for the dead or marked out for martyrdom. Sixthly, baptism confesses a divine union with Christ. It tells me that we're buried with him, risen with him. It confesses a divine union, a union of faith. In that article I talked to you about here a few weeks ago, the writer made this statement. He said, good works defines a Christian. I beg your pardon. Union with Christ, that describes the Christian. He's united with Christ. A union with Christ defines a Christian, thus the name, Christian. It's not good works being confessed in baptism, though he should certainly walk in newness of life as one raised from the dead, but union with Christ is confessed, without which there is no resurrection. They know being grafted into the vine and therefore no fruit of eternal life. And then here's the seventh thing. Baptism is a declaration of submission to Christ. We baptize in accordance with his divine command. It's not merely church tradition or custom, or it's included in our commission. Go ye into all nations and preach the gospel to all men. And baptize them. Ain't that what he said? You better not take that out of the commission. That's in the commission. And then lastly, baptism acknowledges the work of the Trinity. I bet you never thought about that. How did you get in Christ? How did this union come to be? Of Him are we in Christ Jesus. That's what the Scripture said. Of who? Of the Father, who chose us in Him, who decreed this everlasting union. And Christ the Son, who come and manifested, accomplished that salvation, accomplished our redemption, accomplished our righteousness. And the Holy Spirit, who comes into our hearts and reveals it and confirms it in us.